Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Our text today begins at verse 38, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, let us give our reverent attention, for this is God's very word. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We are coming close to the time in which Jesus and his disciples will depart the temple. This will happen at the end of the next chapter. But if you trace your steps back a few chapters back to the beginning of Mark 11, what does the Lord do before he enters the temple and drives out the money changers? If you remember, he saw a fig tree from a distance, and he was hungry. And approaching that tree, he desired to eat of its fruits. But Mark tells us there were no figs. There were only leaves on the tree, maybe even very green leaves. But being fruitless, it is, by definition, a bad tree, a barren tree. No fruit to be found, only leaves. And so what does Jesus do? He curses the tree and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now we learned when we reflected on that passage that the tree is more than a tree. It's a three-dimensional portrait of Israel, of the people of God. And it's really a symbol of the temple itself. Here is a people that no longer produce the fruits of obedience. The temple is no longer a place in which the praise of God and the obedience of the Lord are to be found. You see, the tree then is a kind of barometer or living parable for what the house of God in Jerusalem has become. What does Jesus call the place? He calls it a den of robbers. So now as we come to the end of chapter 12, Jesus is continuing to expose the tree for what it is, now focusing on the scribes. Now, in the previous passage from verses 35 through verses 37, we saw how Jesus showed that their conception of the Messiah was much too myopic and limited. They had viewed Jesus, or they had viewed the Messiah, as simply a descendant of David, who would be a revolutionary figure. But Jesus corrects them and says, no, he is not simply David's descendant. He is also David's Lord and superior as well. This time, though, he is going to expose not simply their thinking, but their actions, and points out that they act with truly outrageous hypocrisy. They give lip service to the Lord while their hearts are far from him. And in a way, we could say that they are like that fig tree in that they are full of leaves to cover themselves with external actions, but there is no genuine fruit to be found within them. Well, 3 points as we take up this text this morning. Firstly, loving the top seats. Secondly, soon to be unseated. And finally, faith that pleases the Lord. Well, firstly, loving the top seats. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. Truly, the place of studying the scriptures and of teaching it to the people of God is an immense privilege. But they had turned it into a position of prestige, whose advantages were used for the sake of self-promotion. And this involved all the political jockeying and trying to climb the ladder that comes along with this. I think as a pastor, I find this passage very sobering. It calls all leaders of the church to self-examination. Why are we to minister? Why are we to serve? Not for show, not for the praise of men, but for the praise of God. Augustine observed the bishop or the pastor is a title of service more than a title of honor. And I think he's right. So for those expounding the scriptures, those who are teaching the word, will we proclaim this word with joy, whether there are 12 or 1,200 in attendance? But this text has something to teach all of us. Beware of the scribes, because we also live in a culture of influencers and celebrities. And if you don't think it touches us in the church, just think of the conference circuit. Some will pay piles of money to travel hundreds of miles to hear the next best speaker, to be around his aura. But will you make the 15 or 20 minute drive to your church's evening service or prayer meeting? One of the threads running through the indictment of Jesus is that the scribes are showcasing their piety or their so-called piety before the eyes of others. For the scribes, what's it all about? It's about optics. It's about what can be seen, what can be observed. Why wear long robes? Why take the front row seats in a synagogue? It's to be noticed. It's to be somebody, not a nobody. It's to be credited and applauded. In another passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls this practicing their righteousness before men. There is a practicing of righteousness before God, going into your closet, fasting, giving in secret, But then there is practicing righteousness before men, which is only doing those things which are visible and noticeable, which cause a splash in the observation of others. You know, what is called social media may be a new phenomenon. The sharing of photos that put the subject in the best light, even making one look better than in real life. But what isn't new is the desire to be known, to be elevated in the eyes of one's peers as well as the wider populace. And so just as a celebrity might live for reaching 2 million or 10 million followers or fans, so the scribes will go to the places, the street corners, the feasts that garner the most attention so that they might achieve maximum name recognition. Like the peacock that shows its feathers, the scribes are unfurling their colors of honor so as to elicit the most praise. It reminds me of what John writes in 3 John 9 of one Diotrephes who likes to put himself first, always needing to be the top dog. This is what is called in Shakespeare's play As You Like It, the bubble reputation. Now, the scribes weren't necessarily phenomenally wealthy, but they are invested in this social capital of the favor shown to them by others. Did you hear? This rabbi is coming to dinner. Let's go out and be part of the greeting committee. And you can be sure the scribes took their sweet old time as they made their grand entrance, because they get to hear the words that are music to their ears. Rabbi, master, father. In English universities, there's still the practice of dining together with the faculty and students. But the professors don't sit at the same table with the students. Oh no, that would be too close, too intimate. The students sit on the ground floor and all stand up and rise when the professors walk into the room, and they sit at the elevated table, the table at the front, and they are served first. The scribes likewise covet the first class seats, the box seats. That's what they're after. Jesus says in Matthew 6, they have received their reward. In other words, they want to hear well done from others. And they do hear that. But if that's the scope, if that's the goal, what they will not hear is the well done, good and faithful servant from the Lord himself. Neil Postman, in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death, makes the observation that, quote, not everything is televisable. Not everything is televisable. He argues that the sense of mystery and transcendence which belongs to Christianity cannot be captured by the camera. And yet, look at the list of what Jesus mentions about the scribes, their robes, the greetings, the best seats, the places of honor, their long prayers. What do all these have in common? They are televisable. In other words, they are on display for others to give their kudos. They are those who love the top seats. If you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah, you know that the Lord Jesus is declaring something that is not entirely new. For God had brought an indictment against his people, Israel, and against their leaders. And right from the starting gate in Isaiah chapter 1, he brings a charge against them for their insincerity and their hypocrisy. One paraphrase of Isaiah 1 goes like this: "The hypocrisy of your praise, the hypocrisy of your festivals. I hate all your show. Away with your noisy worship. Away with your noisy hymns. I stomp on my ears when you're singing them. You shine up your shoes for services. There's blood on your hands. You've turned your back on the lowly. Quit playing religion games." Likewise, Jesus peels back the facade and shows what is at the heart of those who live with a form of godliness but deny its power. That's loving the top seats. But secondly, soon to be unseated. More than ostentatious, the scribes' way of life and their activity turns out to actually be damaging to others. Notice what he says in verse 40. "Who devour widows' houses." Widows, among the most vulnerable and exposed to danger in that context. And what do the scribes do? They gobble them up, eating them out of house and home. Perhaps by exploiting their hospitality and their trust. We read, didn't we, from Isaiah chapter 10, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless." Here are shepherds or under-shepherds who, instead of guarding and feeding the flock, what have they done? They've fleeced the flock. They have, with force and harshness, ruled the flock. James, the brother of the Lord, is going to be among the first generation of those who minister in the church in Jerusalem following Pentecost. And James, in his epistle, is also going to excoriate the hypocritical practitioners of religion. Do you remember what James writes in James chapter 1? "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." True religion is not about what garners the most praise, but about helping those who are the weakest, those who are the most in need. And that's fundamentally what the scribes did not do. Instead of helping and providing for the widows, they devoured their houses. Paul likewise instructs certain widows to be enrolled, that is, put on a list, on a register, so that they would have the special attention of the church. Why are they on such a list? Because we are to understand they are at the top of God's list. We can call them the A-listers in the kingdom. In the early church, the outsiders observed concerning how well taken care of the believing widows were. One exclaimed, "What women there are among the Christians! Great is the admiration and praise enjoyed by widowhood, not only among ourselves, but also among those who are alien to the church. What happened to the temple? How did it go from being the place it once was when Solomon first constructed it? A place where worshipers would draw near as one man, living at peace with one another, bringing their offerings, delighting to hear the word of God. How did it happen that it now has denigrated into a place where exploitation and oppression dominate the scene? Where the way things are set up, many are actually forbidden to enter into the courts to bring their offerings without first meeting a cash register to pay up. It didn't just happen overnight. And it didn't happen because a bunch of bandits from the outside came and took it over. The reason the temple has become so darkened, so profoundly corrupt, is primarily due to the leadership of the temple. Those who sit in the seats of authority and oversight in this place, the responsibility is laid at their feet, primarily. If you read the Gospels, to whom are the harshest and sharpest words of our Lord directed? Not against Gentiles, but against the leaders of the people. Woe to you, Matthew 23, scribes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you have ought to have done without neglecting others. He calls them blind guides that are leading others astray and into destruction. Therefore, what will be the result? Verse 40, they will receive the greater condemnation. There's a saying you might be familiar with. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. There's a biblical way of interpreting this. Pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Such a fall, such a destruction, is going to be brought about by none other than the Lord himself. The Lord will cast the lofty from their seats, and those who are bowed down in the dust, he will raise up. Jesus is going to show his attention, an observation of this widow, and it takes on a even greater significance when you recall what is said of the covenant Lord, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. Many times against the backdrop of wickedness and rampant godlessness, the Lord identifies himself as what? As the defender of widows, as he is seated in his holy dwelling. In a climate of apostasy, Psalm 146, the Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed, sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. Jesus is going to fulfill that role as the judge who has come to boot out those who have corrupted the temple. He is going to overthrow those who have shepherded his people away from the way of faithfulness and from the way of fidelity. You see, Jesus, given where this text falls, right before Mark 13, which is all about the destruction of the temple, Jesus shows that their treading on the widow, devouring her house, this is going to be the last nail in the coffin for the old covenant temple. The wrath of the Lord, the Chronicles says, was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. Proverbs 15, Yahweh, the Lord, will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. At the beginning of Mark 13, the disciples on a tour of the temple will say to Jesus, look at all these beautiful stones and buildings. How does Jesus respond? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another. The whole thing is going to be demolished and brought to an end. Those who love the top seats, soon to be unseated, but finally faith that pleases the Lord, beginning at verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury, watched the people putting money into the offering box. Now you can envision the scene, many rich people with their bags full of coins. Can I get a hand with this? It's so heavy. I need assistance to pour it into the offering box. Kind of like those coin machines at the grocery store. You dump your whole piggy bank into it. You hear all the jingling, clanging, and even more, the oohs and the ahs from the others who are observing the proceedings. Now, given what we've heard about the scribes devouring widows' houses, as well as the money trading going on in the courts of the temple, there does seem to be a question raised about whether this money of the rich has been honestly and righteously earned. We can't be quite sure about that. It may be that these heaps of treasures are justly gained. But the point of contrast that Jesus is going to make is not between dirty money and honest money. Rather, it is, according to our Savior, the faith that is shown by the widow in distinction from and a different way from those who are rich. The kind of faith she has outweighs and outshines all the shiny and weighty gold that is given to the temple treasury. What does this unnamed widow do? Verse 42, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. This is the equivalent of a few dollars. One one-hundredth or so of a denarius, which we encountered earlier, which is the equivalent of a day's labor. This amount that she puts in, it's meager. It's minuscule. Some government officials refer to budget dust, which is money that doesn't even change where the needle is. It is not even worth pointing out. What good will this do for the temple treasury? This is not even going to buy a doorstop for the doors of the temple of the Lord. It's like if you came upon a handful of pennies at the curb. Which one of us would bend over and pick up 4 or 5 pennies worth? And yet observe what Jesus observes. He called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. In other words, the others contributed out of their wealth. And so it wasn't really a sacrifice for them to give. They didn't feel any hurt or cost when they gave. But her gift, what does it cost her? It costs her everything. Jesus says she gave all she had to live on. Her attitude of giving of her means reflects her giving herself to the Lord. And in this way, she is a representative of a true disciple. Because what does a true disciple do? Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What is one of the biggest points of distinction between this widow's gift and the offering of the wealthy? It is in her heart. The Lord knows her intention. The Lord knows her motivation. He can perceive by his word their very thoughts and intents of the heart. For those who are rich, what the Lord sees is very small faith, if any faith at all. But for this widow, he commends her for great faith. For the little she had, she gave it all and devoted it to the Lord. In the midst of such corruption in the temple, such pitch black darkness, there is this candle light of faith and of sincere trust and devotion to the Lord in the midst of it all. And it's not from those who sit in the positions of authority and rule. It's from this unnamed poor widow who brings what she has and presents it before the Lord. You see, the Lord has a remnant. He knows those who are his, those who truly belong to him. Just as there were 7,000 in the days of Elijah that did not bow the knee to Baal, so there is this widow, together with others, that do not buy into the pageantry of the temple rituals and the mere lip service that are rendered to the Lord. What she gives will not be forgotten. We don't know the rest of the story, but we know that God will care for her. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God sees your faith. He does, be sure of it. God knows what you give in faith, not just financially, but in terms of your prayers, in terms of your time, everything that you expend in the service of the King will not be forgotten. There won't be a plaque to commemorate how you have ministered, what you have given. But Malachi 3:16 tells us, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. If you trust in Jesus Christ today, if you serve him and you love him, be sure of this. Though others might not know you, though you might not be celebrated in this life and in this world, God knows you, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are not unjust to overlook our faith and the love we have shown for your name. And so we pray that we would continue to serve you and that this service would be from the heart as we seek not to glorify ourselves, but to honor you, our God and King. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.